Welcome to Side 2 of Great Themes of the Book, Tape 1. The groundwork has been laid. We know the reasons for this study and the approach we need to take. Join us now as Dr. Williams leads us into the meat of the course and our first theme, the knowledge of God. How do we know Him?
As we begin this study, we deal with a topic of tremendous importance because there's nothing more primary than to know God. How is God known? In fact, one might even say the knowledge of God is the final knowledge. If we know God, we know that which is most important. Everywhere people are searching, whether they realize it or not, for God. The various religions of the world are aspects of the search for God, looking for God, looking for Him in various ways. They turn to many idols, many views, many superstitions that they adopt, and many different philosophies. But somehow, everywhere, we find people searching for God. Today, even in the New Age philosophy that I mentioned earlier, that in some sense is a search for God, even though the findings are not what we believe are correct according to our Christian faith. There's a search for God that's going on because man is so made that there's something inside himself that cries out for God. You may have heard it said the man has a God-shaped blank inside himself, and it has to be filled by God. And so to know God, to search for Him, to find Him, is of ultimate importance. And Scriptures tell us that God Himself wants to be known. God yearns for the knowledge of Himself, that you might know Me, that I am your Maker, your Creator. So many times in the Old Testament, that Israel might really know Me as the Lord God, is the cry of God Himself from His own heart. And so, not only do men and women seek after God universally, but also God Himself desires that we know Him, because in knowing Him, there's a final blessedness, because nothing is more blessed than to know who God is and know more about Him. One of the major outcries in the Bible is in the book of Job, where Job cries out and says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even into His dwelling place. I just could find God. I cannot get hold of Him like I want to." Now, there's a real problem in finding God. In fact, I might say it's a double problem. One is that God, being God, is not easy to find. God is infinite. God is unlimited. God is not like some distant star that you can probe more and more through a telescope and find out more and more about the star as time goes on, or this galaxy out there. God is beyond all that we can see. Beyond the universe that we know, God is there somewhere. And so no matter how much we probe and search after God by human instruments or by human mind, God always remains beyond. The mind of man is not capable of entertaining God. We're just not made that way. We're on another level from where God is. So one of the real problems in searching after God is the fact that we're just human beings and are finite persons. The other problem is that we are sinful people, and God's a holy God. God is one who hides Himself, the Bible tells us. He hides Himself because He cannot tolerate our sins, our evil, and therefore in many ways we're blind to Him because we're sinful. And so, in two ways, there's a problem. First of all, God is infinite and we're finite. We're limited and God's unlimited. Secondly, God is holy and we're sinful people. How can we find God? Now, God Himself, in His grace, provides the answer. He says, "I know you can't find Me where you stand. I know that you're lost and sinful and erring in your ways. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to reveal Myself to you." And so the answer to the knowledge of God is not by discovery, as if we can find Him like we find some missing part of the universe, some dark hole, for example, or some exploding star out we haven't known before, or something through a microscope we might be able to unveil the secrets of the atom. God is infinite, God is holy, and God in His love says, "I will reveal Myself to you because you cannot find Me on your own." So the word revelation is the key to what we're talking about at this time. Now, let me clarify the word revelation. I don't mean by that something like the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation does contain many revelations, many things about God. But we're talking here about not a book in the Bible. We're talking about how God is a God of mystery because He's beyond us. And He's the Holy One. God comes to us. He removes the veil. The word revelation means to remove the veil, the unveiling of God. The truth is that by God alone can God be known. Think of that many times. By God alone can God be known, because God is God and we're men and women. He's holy and majestic, far beyond us. And we're sinful, erring human creatures. And so God says in His grace and mercy, "I will reveal Myself to people." God comes in revelation. Now, in this study at this time, we're talking about what we call general revelation. How does God do this? How does He reveal Himself to us? Well, several ways. For one thing, He reveals Himself to us through nature. A verse I love very much in the Psalms is the verse that begins in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day and day out of speech, night and night showeth knowledge." God is revealing Himself through nature around us. Then Paul writes in Romans 1:20, "Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, the nature of God, is clearly perceived in the things that have been made." What Paul is saying there is that God discloses Himself through the things He's made. The beauty of the world round about, the heavens above, a rainbow, a lovely sunset, a snow crystal. So many things reveal God. Nature is almost the garment of God. Calvin, a favorite theologian of mine, speaks about nature being the theater of God's glory. There's a theater out there in which God's disclosing Himself and exposing Himself to us in who He is. Also, God reveals Himself to us in human nature because man himself is made in God's image. Now, later on in our course of study, we're going to spend the whole time talking about man being made in God's image. But for now, let me simply say that man being made in God's image, in some ways, is a reflection of God in his own nature. Man has reason. Man thinks. Man feels things very deeply. Something inside us that's we call the conscience. It says something's right and something's wrong, and we know that this is not simply a matter of our being taught by society that something is wrong. Yes, there are things in society that we learn to be wrong, right and wrong, but somehow inside us there's a conscience, an inward monitor that tells us this is not right. This is wrong. And according to the New Testament, that's been placed in us by God as an inner witness to His own moral law. Paul in Romans 2 talks about how the law has been written on the heart, and the conscience bears witness. And so having a moral sense inside us, this is a sign of God within human nature itself. And the hunger we have for God, everybody hungers for God, no matter whether they admit it or not. This hunger is there, and this is a sign likewise that God is wanting to reveal Himself more completely to us. Then also we can say that history itself is a revelation of God. In general, look through the history of the world. Nations rise and fall if they live by righteousness or if they fail in righteousness. Civilization is destroyed. Rome was destroyed because of immorality, for example. This is a sign of God's revelation to us. And so in these various ways, God discloses Himself to us. In nature we behold His eternal power, says Paul, in His divine attributes. We behold likewise His goodness and His severity. Now, all these are revelations of God. Whether we find it in nature, in man himself, or in history, God is constantly revealing Himself to us. Now, the pity is that in spite of the fact that God reveals Himself in all these marvelous ways, that many people don't see God. They don't see God in nature. They say, well, I see nature red in tooth and claw. I see all kinds of barbarous things going on. I don't see a universe that's orderly at all. I see disorder out there. I see suffering going on among people. There's a good God out there. Why do people suffer? A matter we'll take up in more detail later on. Some scientists today are Christians. Praise God for those. Some scientists say that, well, the universe is all there is. One well-known scientist, whose name I think I will not mention at this juncture, says the universe is all there is and ever will be. Now, why does he say that? He's blind because God is revealing Himself in the universe. He's there to behold Him. But this scientist, who I think has turned in upon himself and his science and has limited his study, says there's nothing out there. There's no God. And people run from God. One of the tragic things about revelation, not from God's side, but human side, is that even though God reveals Himself in all these ways, with nature and man's conscience and history, that many people, not wanting God, they want to run their own lives, say there is no God. And so they turn to idolatry. In fact, Paul talks in Romans 1. I hope you read Romans 1 carefully, how though men have all this knowledge of God, they suppress the truth. Their minds become futile. Their hearts become darkened. They turn into evil ways. Though they know God, they suppress the truth about God and will not have God because they don't want Him. They can't find Him because they don't want Him. I've heard the illustration, why is it that a burglar cannot find a policeman? Burke doesn't want a policeman around. Last thing he wants. And sinful man doesn't want God. And so he closes his eyes to God's revelation in nature. He suppresses the truth about God. In general, you can say throughout the whole world, men do not really know God. People don't know God because they are too preoccupied with themselves. And so though God reveals himself in all these ways, people turn to their own ways. They want idols. They want to live not for idols in the sense of simply material idols like made out of gold and silver, but they want to live for their own ends, their own success, their own pleasure, for their own power, for their own whatever it might be. And in turning in upon self, they lose God almost totally. And so though God does reveal himself in nature and history and in the hearts of men and the consciences of people, this general revelation of God, only the result of it is that men are without excuse. They have all they need to know, but they turn from God, and therefore with the general revelation alone, they would never know God in himself. Dr. Williams, in the previous segment, you talked about the fact that really every man is left without excuse since nature, general revelation reveals who God is. But does that save man? Do we need something in addition to general revelation to understand God's plan of salvation? Yes, we do. General revelation doesn't really save anyone. It's a general revelation of God's hand in nature and so on. But since we're sinful people, we're lost, we need salvation. So general revelation saves no one. But I think you could say that since God does reveal himself everywhere, the heavens, the earth, and man's nature and history, that in that sense man is without excuse because he turns against the very God who reveals himself in general. Therefore, he is responsible, even though he's not saved by this. It takes a special revelation to save man. Calvin said at one point in his writings that the Bible is like a pair of spectacles somebody puts on. His famous glasses theology, spectral theology, where it says nature out there is so unclear and so fuzzy, the print is not very clear to read, that when you put on the spectacles of the Bible, you can see clearly what God's general revelation is all about. It does take a special revelation of God in his word to see clearly what's in nature. Without this, there's no hope even to see God in nature, because people see many things in nature. Some things not so good, not so, and some things bad. So it does take a special revelation of God in order for us to come to salvation. No question about that.
You talked about God revealing himself in nature, Dr. Williams, and revealing his divine attributes in nature. What are some of the attributes? What are some of the characteristics of God that we can see in nature?
I think one thing is power. This amazing universe is an exploding universe. Tremendous power we see everywhere around us. This, I think, is true. I would say God's goodness there. He provides for all of his creatures. Even the sparrow, you know, somehow God says his eyes on the sparrow, he provides. His goodness is there. Mm-hmm. I think we see his love. And many attributes of God that we find. His way of faithfulness, of being faithful to his creation, not allowing things to go awry, you know. The orbit, the planet stays in its orbit and so on. God is a God of order. There are many things about God he reveals in nature.
I've often looked at like, for instance, inside a little flower, yeah, and looked at the intricate beauty, mm-hmm, that isn't even apparent to the eye. I looked at something under a microscope and seen intricate patterns that you can't even see, and I wondered, what does that tell me about God, the intricate beauty that he builds into even the smallest things?
I think it says that God's a God of beauty. We worship him in the beauty of holiness, for example. We're told to do that. He shows he's concerned about the smallest thing, the little flower, you know, what's there, its beauty. God is like a tremendous painter with a paintbrush. He says God's a God of beauty, I think, for one thing. One of the marvelous attributes is the beauty of God.
Well, we've been talking about how God reveals himself, how he reveals himself generally in nature and more specifically in the Holy Bible. Many people find that when they pick up a Bible, their understanding of God and their relationship with him begins to change. Debbie Boone told CBN's Scott Ross recently about how that happened to her.
The time is now. His love is here.
When it comes to Debbie Boone, you'd probably say, right, daughter of a famous Christian like Pat Boone. She grew up loving to read the Bible. Well, when I talked to Debbie, I discovered that wasn't exactly the case.
I had a hard time reading the Bible growing up. I didn't understand it, and it was very intimidating to me.
Yeah, you know, it was either you opened it and it said, don't do what you're doing, and you had to make a change, or it was something I just plain didn't understand, or it was boring. But once I got in there and I started to learn how to understand the Bible, how to study it, and how it applied to my everyday life, it changed my whole life completely, and my relationship with God, and I finally had a personal relationship. It wasn't based on what my parents had told me or what I learned in church all my life. It was based on the day-to-day search for more of the Lord. I read the Word every day except for a couple of flaky days that happen now and then. and it's, you know, it's my source of life. It's what builds my faith. It's what sets me free.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. But like little children with their fingers in their ears, man doesn't want to hear it. What hope is there for us if we reject the general revelation of Himself that God has given us in His creation? Well, Dr. Williams continues now with the answer to that question.
Special revelation is God's own gracious act of disclosing Himself in a way that is special, unique. In general revelation, we know how God generally reveals Himself in nature and in man and history, but in special revelation, God says, now that people have not been able to receive this, I'm going to do a special thing. I'm going to come through a particular people called Israel, first of all, and reveal Myself through them. This is special. Special people are chosen. Then in the New Testament, the church comes along as the people of God. God reveals Himself specially to His people there. So special revelation is God's gracious act in a very particular way of choosing a people through whom He makes His truth known. The only hope for people, being as they are, turning against God, spurning the revelation of God in their own consciences and in nature and in history, that God Himself will come in a special revelation to reveal to people what they need so much to know. And I would say, very honestly, this is an aspect of God's grace. God doesn't have to do this. Men are guilty enough of the way they turn against God. But He does in His love. He comes and affords a special revelation of Himself. Let me try to characterize this in two or three ways. Now, my chapter is in more detail on this, but let me pick out two or three things to emphasize. First of all, special revelation, what is the character of it? What is it like? Well, first of all, we can say special revelation is particular. The Bible is a story of people in the Old Testament called the Jews. They were God's people chosen by Him for a special purpose. They were to carry forward His blessing to the whole world. They were chosen of God as a particular people. They were to be a holy people unto God. And they were also to declare His truth to the whole world. Now, God chose the Israelites in the Old Testament as His own special people to carry forward His special revelation. Now, I might pause myself to say a question I'm sometimes asked about this is, why did God choose the Jews? Maybe you heard the jingle, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, I would say, how odd of God to choose any of us for that matter. But He did choose a particular people. And He doesn't give any reason but except to say, I simply did it. I loved you and I chose you, though you were the least of all the peoples. And nonetheless, I chose you out of My own love and grace, not for yourselves alone, but you might carry My truth to the whole world. So special revelation is, first of all, it's very particular. God chooses a people. One place in the Old Testament says that God made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. Now, He didn't make known His ways to other nations, not that He was against them, not because God was playing favorites, but because He wanted to use a special people to carry forward His special revelation to all mankind. And so, this special revelation, not to the Gentiles, first of all, but to the Jews. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we discover there that God is now moving away from the Jews and beyond them to a people who believe in Jesus. The church, we say. The born-again believers that make up the church. And now God reveals Himself to these people in a special way through the apostles and others and so on. Now they now become a vehicle of God's special revelation to all mankind. So we can say, first of all then, that the revelation of God especially is very particular. He chooses a people, the people of God, Old Testament and New, to carry forward His truth to the whole world. The second thing about special revelation is this. Special revelation is progressive. By progressive, I mean simply this, that God is always in the Bible unfolding His truth step by step. It's not as if the Old Testament is untrue, the New Testament is true, because this is one Word of God throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, but there is a progress in revelation. It's not as if God is holy in the Old Testament and loving in the New, as I've sometimes heard. It's the same holy God and loving in both, but He reveals more and more about His holiness, more and more about His love, more and more about His righteousness and truth as the Bible unfolds. And so the Bible is a progressive revelation of God's truth as He would give it to us. It's important, therefore, when Jesus comes along and says, "Now, in the Old Testament it has been said unto you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Do not resist those who are against you." This doesn't mean that Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament, but He is fulfilling it. He's bringing to fullness the revelation of God in the Old Testament. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a model of retribution. But Jesus says, beyond all this is a love for your enemies whereby they can be changed totally. So in the words of Jesus, there's a progress in revelation that is moving from the Old Testament through the New. And the important thing for us as Bible students is always to read the Old Testament in light of the New, not the other way around. Read the New Testament and go back into the Old and see what's being said, and sometimes the New will give us a different insight, a deeper insight. Let me give you another illustration of this. In the Old Testament, we have the commandment saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's God's Word. But Jesus says, "I say unto you, he who has lust after his neighbor is committing adultery." Lust becomes the most important thing about committing adultery. The Old Testament says, "You shall not murder, not kill." Jesus says, "I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, then you have committed murder." And so what Jesus is doing is taking the special revelation of the Old Testament, fulfilling it. There's progress there, you might say, on and on into the New Testament itself. And so therefore we have the Bible as a progressive movement, not from untruth to truth, but an increasing unfolding of God's truth for us to understand. And so as you read your Bible, basically read the New Testament, of course the Old as well, but remember, if it comes a problem of interpretation, try to find out what the New Testament has to say about the teaching in the Old Testament. Also, God's special revelation is what we may call simply verbal. God wants to reveal to us the truth about Himself in words. And so we have in the Old Testament prophets saying, "Thus says the Lord." This is God's Word. I was quoting from the Psalm 19 earlier. Let me once again quote from Psalm 19 in another version. "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." Now, in nature, though there's noise often and sound, like in lightning and thunder and so on, nature has no voice, really. There is no speech, nor are there words. But when God comes to special revelation, He speaks so we can understand. He speaks through His prophets in the Old Testament. He speaks through His apostles in the New Testament. The Word of God, therefore, becomes clear to us. And having this special revelation for us, we now know more clearly what it is that God would have us to know about Himself and His truth. So special revelation is also verbal. It's particular, it's progressive, it's verbal. Another thing about it is it's saving. Now, you know, without the special revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially as it unfolds in Jesus, we're still lost. Jesus comes along and says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so it takes the revelation in Jesus and what He has to say to us to bring us into salvation. And therefore, general revelation, praise God for it. We do see His beauty in nature. We sense His justice in nations. We sense His moral rigor in our consciences. But all this is not really saving. Since we're lost, it takes a special revelation to God, a climax in Jesus Christ, to bring to us the truth that works salvation out. And so then, the revelation that's special, it's particular, it's progressive, it's verbal, it's saving, and it comes through Jesus Christ as a central focus. Now, we say in the New Testament, not only does the revelation come through Jesus Christ, it also comes through the apostles, because the apostles say of themselves that they are God's. They know the mystery of God. Paul speaks about how the mystery of God's been made known to His apostles and prophets. For example, the Gentiles are one of the Jews. This is a revelation to God that goes beyond even what Jesus directly taught. And so we need not only the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus Christ is a centerpiece of special revelation, but also the apostles who give us the final wrap-up, shall we say. They bring the revelation to a conclusion by showing how everything fits together. By the time John writes the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the whole revelation is now complete. Everything we need to know about God, His purposes, the way of salvation, the final end of things, and the climax of the ages, all has been laid out from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. And so we have the special revelation of God that does all these beautiful things for us out of God's mercy and grace, and most of all, it brings to us salvation. Now, in addition to special revelation, there's what I call subordinate revelation. I want you to read very carefully about this in pages 43 through 45, that Sometimes this can be misunderstood. Now, when I speak of subordinate revelation, I was talking there about how God not only reveals himself in his word, but also there are times when God will reveal something through the Holy Spirit that does not contradict his word, but gives us a deeper understanding of it. This we can call subordinate revelation. Paul speaks about how he prays for the Ephesians that they might have a spirit of revelation and of knowledge of Christ, a spirit of revelation and of knowledge in Jesus Christ. This is in Ephesians 1:17. And Paul is praying there that not there's some new revelation of truth beyond what the Bible contains, but that we might have a deeper apprehension of Jesus. That's the spirit of revelation Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:17. And that's revelation also. But it's never to take the place of the Bible. It's a deeper apprehension of what God has taught us in his holy word when we speak about this revelation. Also, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 14:26 about how when you come together as a group of Christians, he says there, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Now, we're going into things like tongues, interpretation later on, but for now, the important thing is that God, Paul says, God may give to you a revelation through a prophecy, for example. And someone prophesies in your group. And when the prophecy is from God, God's revealing something about himself and his truth for us. Now, prophecies must always be in accordance with God's word, of course, but they may be an additional revelation of something we need to know for our own help and for our guidance. So we can be thankful, therefore, that in addition to the special revelation of God, there is subordinate revelation, but please let me say again, never think of the subordinate revelation somehow being different from or beyond what God's revealed to us in his holy word. But God does continue to reveal himself, and why? Because God is a living God. I'm a God who reveals myself. He continues to reveal himself to us even today through the revelation that we find in the Holy Spirit. We must be thankful for what God has done for us and praise his holy name.
Dr. Williams, you were speaking of subordinate revelation. In our church, people give prophecies and interpretation of tongues, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Do these words have the same authority as Scripture?
No, they do not have the same authority as Scripture. Scripture is the norm, the guide, the touchstone for our faith. This does not mean, however, that people in saying this are not speaking for God. God does vouchsafe to us the capacity to speak in his name, "Thus saith the Lord." But we must always weigh these prophecies. Are they in harmony with Scripture? Do they bespeak the mind of Christ, for example? Do they go beyond God's holy word? That's why we're told to weigh Scripture, to weigh prophecy, not simply accept it as being always God's word. But we must be careful to say prophecy is for real. God still speaks. He's a living God. But we must never elevate prophecy above God's holy word. And the mistake has sometimes been made. Somebody's given a prophecy somewhere, and they've made that God's word. And they take an action on it as if it doesn't matter what the Bible says, the prophet has spoken. We need prophecy, but always it's subordinate to God's holy word and must be checked thereby.
One concluding question, Dr. Williams. Is the revelation of God complete with our Scriptures?
Yes, as far as the special revelation goes. There are, I say once more, subordinate revelations will occur and should occur. But the Scriptures are complete. The very fact that we see that through hundreds of years that the Bible is written, and yet it is a comprehensive document. It begins with Genesis, the beginning of things, and ends with Revelation, the consummation of all things. As if to say, that closes the book up. In fact, the book of Revelation even says, don't dare add anything to this book. It's finished. And so, yes, God has finished his special revelation. He's told us about his son Jesus, the way of salvation, and it's all done. It's complete. Nothing can be added to the Bible. It is a complete special revelation of God.
If God chose to hide himself, none of us would be able to find him. It would go beyond our ability as creatures to know our Creator at all if he didn't want to be known. But praise God, he loves us and he reveals himself to us constantly. Through the general messages of creation and history, through the specific words of Holy Scripture, and through the subordinate words of the Holy Spirit today. Next time, Dr. Williams will lead us into a discussion of who this God is who loves us so much and who has revealed so much about himself to us. I'm David Gyertson. God bless you.